We are here again to think about God's word and to grow in our appreciation for it. I wonder if there's anyone who could name all the attributes of God's word we've considered so far. We're only on chapter 5, so it's not really that many. That means we've gone through 4 chapters. The first one was kind of an introductory chapter, a general one on delighting in God's word, focusing on Psalm 119. So that leaves us with 3. 3 qualities of God's word that we've looked at so far. Don't look in the book if you have it. It's clear, yes. Last class, we looked at the clarity of Scripture. Remember, we were looking there at Deuteronomy chapter 30, that chapter where we see the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and your heart so that you can do it. The clarity of Scripture. What else do we have? Sufficiency of Scripture, right? God's word is enough. Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus is God's final redemption and God's final revelation. So we have sufficiency, we have clarity. We've been going in reverse order, unsurprisingly. Yeah. Well, it was tied to that. The chapter was God's word is sure. I think it's emphasizing that the firmness of it, and the inerrancy of God's word. Well, what we're moving to in this chapter this morning is the idea that God's word is authoritative. God's word is final. And what I'd like us to do, particularly in the first chunk of class, is to turn to Acts chapter 17. Now, in his chapters, Kevin DeYoung always has a passage that he goes to, and at least the beginning portion of the chapter is dealing with that passage. Remember, the focus of this book is saying, what does the Bible say about itself? But I think in many ways, this passage was even more tied in with what he was arguing. When we're looking at the authority of Scripture, we can see it so clearly in this passage at the beginning of Acts. In Acts chapter 17, we're looking at a missionary journey of Paul's. Paul is coming into the city of Thessalonica, and then in verse 10, he enters the city of Berea. And what we see in the passage is this stark contrast in the attitudes of these two believers. And it's a stark contrast that has to do with their attitude toward Scripture. That's what the writer of Acts is really emphasizing. So let's look first at verses 1 through 9 and the Thessalonians and their response to Paul. Acts chapter 17, verse 1. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women. What we see there is Paul pursuing his his normal practice of going to the synagogue, whatever town he arrives in. And we see him reasoning from these scriptures. Paul isn't just coming in and saying, here's something totally new. Listen to me. He's reasoning from the scripture. He's making arguments about the Christ. All the Jews would know who this Christ character, the Messiah, was. But what Paul's trying to show is that that Messiah must suffer and die, and that Messiah is Jesus. He's arguing from a foundation. And we see that he has some success. There's some who are convinced by the scripture that Paul is pointing to. Look at verse 5. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. See, from the very beginning of those verses, the roots of the Jewish opposition. What are the roots? Are they just deeply in disagreement over Paul's interpretation of the scripture? Do they dispute with him by going and saying, no, that's not what the Bible says? No, what we see is that they are jealous of Paul's success. So you read those verses, I think some of the cynicism of their objections is just amazing. Do they actually believe the charges that they are instigating? That Paul and the others here are threatening the laws of Caesar? Is that something that these Jewish accusers really believe? Don't they understand? I think that's one of the responses I can have as I read this. Don't they understand what Paul was saying? They think this was a political problem that the Romans should deal with? Well, of course, that's not what they think. In many ways, this is the same as the Pharisees accusing Jesus before Pilate, talking about how he's claiming to be a king over Caesar, looking for that political argument that they can use for their own ends. No, they understand what they're doing. And they're crying down Paul's argument because they can't answer it. Paul is appealing to the scripture as his authority, as he's arguing with them. What would we say the Jews in this circumstance are appealing to? What is their highest authority here? Clearly, it's not the scripture. What is their authority? Maybe it's, I don't know, their sense of entitlement or their pride, their sense of their own position that no one can challenge them. Those seem to be the things that are motivating them, the ultimate reason for their opposition to Paul. I think it's striking to realize that their opposition comes because they don't recognize the authority Paul is appealing to. It seems to me that that's often the response of people today to the truth of Scripture? The response is often just to reject and ridicule, not to actually think through the argument. Instead, an immediate movement to turn against it violently, to whip up a mob even, because we don't want to think about whether it's true or not. Well, how do we see a contrast coming in verse 10 in Berea? Let's look at 10 to 15. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. Well, why does the writer of Acts say that the Bereans are of more noble character? I think that kind of judgment can sometimes make us uncomfortable. We're not as inclined to generally characterize groups of people as of more noble character, these ones, than these ones. That's something socially we don't really lean toward anymore. But the Bible does here. And why does it say that? Why does it say this group of people is of more noble character? It isn't just because they believed and the Thessalonians didn't. It's not just we'll call them more noble if they believed us. It's no, they're more noble because they go to the Scripture. Because they encounter the argument that Paul is making and think carefully about the foundations of it and study the Scripture. It says they're daily to see whether what Paul is saying is the truth. That's what reveals their noble character. And what does that action show to us? Their determination to read the word, to make that their authority. I think it shows us three things. One thing it shows us is the unity of the Bible's message. The Old Testament that those Bereans were reading leads to the New Testament. Jesus is not just coming along as something completely different. We get to the end of Malachi, then we start in on Matthew, and this is just something totally new. No, it is something that flows out of the old. The Bereans could study their Old Testament and see Jesus. See the Jesus that Paul is pointing to. Remember, Jesus gloriously makes this point to disciples on the road to Emmaus, where he opens the scripture and shows them how it was speaking of him. And the Bereans are able to see that as they study the scripture. I think this passage in itself is a great reminder of the unity of the message of the Bible. But it also shows us something of Paul's confidence in the Scripture. He doesn't stop the people and say, no, 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 wait, I told you this. Just trust me. Just listen to me. He doesn't get offended when the people break out their Bibles and start checking on him and start reading them carefully. He seems to encourage them to check their Bibles. If there was any opportunity for someone to come along and say, look, guys, you might be interpreting this wrong. Just listen to my interpretation. It seemed like Paul would be the guy who could do that, right? He's an apostle. He would say, the things that I'm writing down, the message I'm giving you is the word of God. It's coming from God here. And yet he commends them for reading the scriptures carefully and for treating the scriptures, rather than even Paul, as the authority for Paul's message. So we'd see in that action of the Bereans that the Bible has a united message. We'd see that Paul's confidence is in the scripture. And most significantly, we'd see in their action a recognition that the ultimate authority is scripture. The Bereans are eager to believe it. The verses there mention that they receive the message with great eagerness. But it's not just an eagerness that drives them to believe. It's not just, oh, this sounds good. It's an eagerness and a conviction from the scripture. They're eager to believe, but they must check their Bibles. De Young writes, the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they were utterly submissive to the scriptures. They would accept something new if it could be supported by the scriptures. They would believe something controversial if it was based in scripture. They were willing to follow Christ for the rest of their lives, provided they were in the process following these scriptures. Scripture is the ultimate authority, the final determiner of truth. Well, is there anything striking to you at all in that contrast, that story that we have here of these two peoples? We are going to be moving on to talk a little bit more about what that should mean for us. Does the authority of Scripture mean for us? But any thoughts at this point, going through those verses? Sam.
He's preaching from the scriptures such that they have that to compare to and contrast and examine that, instead of saying, I had this experience on the Damascus Road, I saw the risen Christ, or I saw the risen Jesus, and that sort of thing. So what he was preaching was such that they could take that to mind and examine it, and I'm sure compare it with other scripture to see if there was agreement there.
Yes. Any other thoughts? Any other things you notice in that account?
Well, I wouldn't want to put down the Thessalonians too much. It was wonderful what happened there when they embraced the word and turned from idols to serve the living God. So the area in which they were less noble, they certainly were wonderfully enthusiastic and loved Jesus. But if they can learn from the Bereans. I wouldn't like to become a Berean to the degree that I cease to be something of a Thessalonian in the excitement and enthusiasm for the things of God.
Pastor Reese.
It does seem to contrast here that in Thessalonica, there were a few Jews that were saved, but the bulk were Gentiles, which would fit with the letter to the Thessalonians, how it's heard everywhere that you turn from idols to serve the living God. Whereas in Berea, it says many Jews believed. Well, it probably wasn't the Gentiles that were going to study God's word. They didn't have God's word. So it really is a contrast in terms of the Jews in both places being so different.
Yeah. Well, I think that brings us to our second main point, and we really only have two. One, that illustration of the authority of Scripture and people recognizing the Scripture's authority. And the second one, this question, now what does that mean for us? How should that truth of the authority of Scripture impact us? And sometimes when we go through one of these chapters or something, we'll have, you know, three or four good points of application. This time, I think there's really one. And I think that one point of application is this. Don't recognize or submit to any higher authority than the Scripture. Don't submit to any higher authority than the Scripture. This is what the Bereans are commended for. Most of us, I think, would vocally agree that the Bible should be the ultimate authority. We would say that and recognize that. But as I've thought about this more, it seems that we can sometimes just slip into placing something else above the Bible. Or we can be tempted to submit to another authority. Why? What's the reason that we can be tempted in that direction? I think one reason is that we can want an authoritative interpreter. We can want someone to just come and tell us what it means. As we look at God's word, and sometimes we struggle with things that are difficult, we can sometimes feel, wouldn't it be nice if someone would just come and tell me exactly how to interpret this? We talked about this just a little bit last class, but this is one approach of the Roman Catholic Church, where the church will say, we, the official church, is the only one that can rightly interpret the Bible, where they would openly place the tradition of the church above Scripture, as the thing that interprets Scripture. Last week, we talked just a little bit about how the church during the time of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church during that time, believed that providing the Scripture to people was a dangerous thing, that Scripture needed to be controlled in its interpretation. If you just translated it into everyone's language and handed it out to them, they would come up with all kinds of crazy ideas. They would say, no, we don't want to do that. Now, to some degree, the church is a little bit different today. They do allow people to have the Bible, but they would still say that the church, the official church, is the one authoritative interpreter. And I think there can be something attractive about that. I had a friend in college who grew up in an evangelical church, not very rigorous in her study of the scripture or those kinds of things, but as she started to get older and kind of got out of the evangelical setting where she'd grown up, she became more and more aware of various denominations. And she started to have a greater desire to kind of read the Bible and study the Bible, but then just was frustrated and disgusted by all of these different views. She would try to look up something on a passage and get 500 different perspectives on this verse. And eventually, she just gravitated toward the Catholic Church. I remember having a conversation about this, and her main reason for doing that was saying, I want someone to tell me what it means. I want an authority that will make it clear. I think there are actually many who move toward Catholicism in search of authority. Even if we don't look there for an authority, though, I think we can be tempted to look to others. I think we can be tempted to look just to what our pastors say. Our pastor says this, and so that's the authority that we are going to take. That's an authoritative interpreter for us. Or our favorite teacher online, one we really trust to get it right. We go, you know, I want to know what, dare I fill in the blank, R.C. Sproul said about this, or someone else. We wouldn't necessarily say we're looking for another authority, but I think it can feel like that. Now, when we say that and question those things, we want to emphasize it's good for us to be teachable. The people who have studied God's word for us, who are preaching for us, those teachers are a blessing from God. We are called to listen to them, even to submit to their guidance at times. But we're also called to recognize that the ultimate authority is God's word. We can be tempted to desire an authoritative interpreter. And if we're looking to that, that's a temptation to put someone else above the word of God. Are we recognizing his word as the ultimate authority? I think another reason we can be tempted to look for another authority, an authority other than Scripture, is that we can desire, I think, an authority that is more respectable in the world. If we come out in a conversation with an unbeliever or in some secular setting and say that the Bible is the ultimate authority, that is not an authority that a secular world will respect. In a secular setting, they won't look at that and say, well, that's okay, that's one legitimate authority. I can understand how you would believe that. No, I think the response would more likely be, why in the world would you make some archaic book filled with backward customs and archaic laws your authority? It's not one that the world respects today. What are authorities the world would respect? I think one could just be reason. Does it seem true to me? That's something that the world actually respects. That seem true, not really recognizing how much what seems true to me changes over time as we look back through history. I think another authority that the world respects, probably the most respected authority today is science. Is it scientifically provable? Kevin DeYoung actually spends a good portion of this chapter talking about the allure of science as an ultimate authority. DeYoung points out that God does make himself known through the world and through his word. Through the world, through nature, God displays his divine power, his divine nature. We should give thanks to science for studying this, for cataloging and opening up information about the world that reveals the glory of God. God's world is wonderful. Study of it should drive us to worship. But God's word reveals God's heart and his purposes even more clearly than any study of the world can. God's word reveals God more openly, so we can turn to him and believe. Special revelation speaks more clearly, more openly, more authoritatively than any study of the natural world can. Now, if you haven't read this chapter on this section, I think Kevin DeYoung does a really good job of talking about that tension between authorities, between science and scripture. Carefully. I think he does a very good job of recognizing that there can be real questions, difficult questions, as you try to look at God's revelation through his world and God's revelation through his word. But the heart of what DeYoung is really emphasizing is to say, look, what is the ultimate authority? If the current understanding of science conflicts with God's word, which one do you say has to go? Which one is the one that has to bend beneath the other? That's an important thing for us to be thinking about, especially in the culture we live in. Need to resist the temptation to submit to a more respectable authority. Well, that's really as far as I would like to go. In some ways, it's a very simple lesson with a lot of really difficult applications as we think about it in individual circumstances. Lesson is simply that Scripture claims to be the ultimate authority. We see that as we look at the Bereans and the Thessalonians. And our encouragement is to be careful to not submit to any higher authority than the Scripture. Does anyone have any questions there? I have a couple questions for us to think about. But any questions there before we move on? Well, here's one then. How would you respond to someone who would say something like this? I believe God's word is authoritative in all spiritual matters, but it's not intended to settle questions of science or archaeology, or those kinds of facts. I believe God's word is authoritative in spiritual matters. It's not intended as an authority when it comes to facts. How would you respond to that? Johnny.
Well, it wouldn't be a very good spiritual authority if it's claiming to be the Word of God and it's claiming facts about nature and other things that aren't true. So why would you use it as a spiritual authority if you're not going to accept it as an authority, finally? I mean, it's either an authority or it's not.
Yeah. I think if you make that kind of argument that it can be authoritative in these areas and a liar in these areas, then clearly you're setting yourself up as the one who can say which is which. Which are the parts that I should trust? Which are not? In some respects, I think that kind of argument does point to a truth that the scripture is not intended as a science textbook. It isn't intended to be that. And there have been believers who have kind of looked at the scripture in maybe an unhelpful way in that respect at other times in history. But if we're saying I'll take some of these as authoritative and I'll take some of these parts as not, well, you're not really taking any of it as finally authoritative if you're the one who gets to say this part is good, that part not so much. It's placing another authority over the Word of God. I think it's important for us to recognize that the Scripture is authoritative. It's true in all areas it addresses. It's important for us to recognize. Any other thoughts on that idea? That's a very common idea, way of kind of dividing the Scripture, saying it's not talking about any of this stuff, so we don't have to pay attention to that. Here we do. Joey.
I think we would also get some criticism on the passages where we'd say, well, that was appropriate culturally then, and that's not where our culture is today. Like particularly the passages about women braiding their hair and, you know, don't wear pants like a man, you know, kind of thing. And so people are going to say, well, you're saying that isn't authoritative anymore because you've decided that it's not culturally relevant.
Yes. I think you're right. I think that is a criticism that we could get. And I think it points to the idea that saying the scripture is an authority does not at all mean we're removed from the discipline of interpreting it carefully. It doesn't mean you just take everything and apply it without any sense of the context and those other things. Any other thoughts on that? I think that's a helpful thing to point out. Sam.
I think lots of times the spiritual realities are tied to the facts. Like when Paul's making quite a theological argument in Romans 5 about the one man bringing all mankind into condemnation. Well, that's tied to, okay, well, who is this one man? I mean, and that's this mythical Adam and Eve that did this to us, or mythical Adam that did it to us. So I think there's that connection. What's spiritual, but he ties it often to the history that's also found in scriptures.
Yes. Yes.
The question I have is that if God has a purpose in everything, which he does, then what is his purpose in giving us the word in areas where it's very complex and difficult for us to understand, and we can come up with a whole number of different interpretations? I mean, obviously he has a purpose there for us to be able to use our minds, which he gave us, to help in that interpretation. But often we come out, you have a different view than I do. You know, is that wrong? It's a difficult question.
Yeah, I don't think that I'll be happy to open up the floor to others with this question as well. But that idea of what do? Why would God put those kinds of passages that we might disagree about? Some things that come to my mind would be one of them being humility, of saying there are things that aren't as clearly revealed. And it gives me a lot of practice to say, this is what seems to be true to me. And yet at the same time, I need to have humility and recognize that there are others who are interpreting it and interpreting it differently. It's hard. And that's a humility that I would not need to have if there was just one authoritative, here's the truth. You don't have to struggle with different people who come up with different things. I think another place where we'd see that humility is seeing that God, Kevin DeYoung puts this in a line somewhere I'm trying to come up with. When we see the things that he has revealed so clearly to us, they should help us to trust him more in those things that aren't as clear. And he says it much better. If you haven't read the chapter, go read the chapter on that. The idea of there being unclear things in some way testing our faith. There's so much that's been revealed clearly. What do I do when I come to a passage that's hard? Do I just say it's hard and it's confusing, so in some way I discredit it or throw it out, or do I say, no, I trust that he is good in the way he's revealed even this hard thing? I think that's a great question. Any other thoughts about that? Why God would reveal things in a way that, I mean, we talked last time about it being clear. In a way that's clear, but there are still areas where we can disagree. Yes.
This is just an illustration, but one benefit that used to be when people used dictionaries were that while you're looking up the word you're looking for, you find all kinds of other words that are interesting. And so if you're not too much in a hurry, you really are enriched by the search, because you find in the midst of it more words than you had thought even existed, and it leads to rabbit trails that really enrich your mind. And I think sometimes in studying a hard thing in the scriptures, you come across so many other things as you're working it through that your basic understanding is broadened and increased just by the fact that you had to dig to get that particular answer. It just helps you to have to study. And you get a lot more than you thought you were studying for when you have to overcome the problem of understanding.
Well, if there aren't other thoughts on that question, the final question that I would end with is this. How does knowing that the Bible is authoritative change the way you read it? We are really at the end of class. I think as I think about that, how would it change the way I read it this week to be more mindful of the authority of Scripture? I think it would give me more humility as I approach it. I always want the Bible to be the authority, but am I approaching it with that kind of humility? Recognizing that this book as the authority from God. And does it give me a greater confidence in that word? Confidence in my authority, not because I'm so amazing at interpreting it, but because the God who's given it is true. It's true because he is true. It's authoritative because he is the authority. We can thank him for giving us this glorious gift. Let's pray. Lord God, we do pray that you would be with us as we think about your word and as we study your word. Would you help us to recognize that it is the authority we appeal to? Lord, would you help us to be faithful in our interpretation of it, to be humble, but to be firm in searching the scriptures to understand your word for us. Please be with us. Help us even as we listen to your word preached this morning. You help us to listen with humility to the word. In Jesus' name, amen.